All right, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And some of you might be saying, I'm glad we're finally out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. And I'm going to tell you that you will never be out of Romans 7. And you will always be in Romans 8. These are not two stages of life where you move out of one and into another and you can say, now we've made it. Romans 8 simply looks at the battle that we face with sin from a different perspective. All too often, I think we divorce Romans 8 verse 1 from Romans 7 verse 25. You understand there were no chapter divisions. And if you take away the chapter division, what do you have? God is out to pardon sins that we commit. Look at Romans 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul has just gone through his testimony as a Christian of the struggle that he continues to face with sin, this battle with the flesh. And he says, wretched man that I am, when I try to do it myself, there's no hope. But thanks be to God, and he's giving us a foretaste, a look ahead to the power that is necessary to live this life. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he comes back to reality. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm glad verse 1 follows verse 25, aren't you? Because we struggle with sin, don't we? You say, Dave, I try to be good, I go to church, do the right things. Didn't work. The more I go to church, the guiltier I feel. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to go my own way. It isn't worth it. Well, guilt always brings avoidance of that which makes us feel guilty, obviously. And the law, what's its role? Make us feel guilty, expose our sin. So let's run away from it. Let's get away. We forget Romans 8:1. Many people think that God is out to punish them, so they run from God. But folks, God wants to pardon you, not punish. And in Christ, we have been pardoned. So the first principle I learn as I start Romans 8 is so vital to my life. I am released from the sentence of sin by the death of Christ. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first words of Romans 8 in the Greek text are, so then, now. Don't gloss over the now. In the light of all that I have just written, my testimony, my struggle, Paul says, now, what is your situation? Right now, in the battle with sin, you need to know what your status is with God. Otherwise, you're going to get down and quit. Right now, as you struggle with the flesh, as you serve the law of God with your mind, but the law of sin and death with your flesh, you need to know that you are not now under condemnation. The word translated condemnation means literally the punishment that followed the sentence in a criminal court. It was the money paid in a civil suit as the penalty for doing wrong. This word refers to what you face after you are sentenced by the judge for your crimes. What is the sentence for sin? Romans 6:23, it's death, right? The sentence for sin is death. Sinners live in a prison cell of death. But Christ has set us free from the prison. We deserve to die. Christ died in our place on the cross, so we're released from the death sentence that hangs over our heads. All we have to do is accept by faith His pardon, because it is all by grace. There's nothing we can do about it. We have to accept it, and we are released from our debt. We no longer have to serve our sentence. You say, that's nice, Dave, but what I've done is just plain too bad. If you knew the sins I had committed, then you would not be so quick to say that I can be pardoned. I know God can forgive many people, but what I've done is too bad. I've had people say that. Maybe you have. Well, you are right, my friend. I may not know what your sin is, but I know the God who loves you, and I know His character. And I know He stands ready to pardon you for whatever you have done. I love the statement by Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. Before we come to Christ, we stand condemned to die for our sins. We are condemned criminals living on death row. But when we come to Christ, we're released from death row. This is Romans 1 through 5. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation then is the opposite of justification. Justification means that we are no longer under condemnation, and we are justified. We stand righteous before God. Justification means that God declares us righteous even though we are sinful people. Isn't that incredible? He declares us righteous. And Paul says that, God does that when you come to Christ. You are declared, you are justified, you are declared righteous, even though you are a sinful person. And he's developed that idea back in Romans all the way up through, of course, the first few chapters are all about sin, and then chapters 4 and 5 about justification. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's justification. No more sentence of death. No more wrath of God upon our lives. A popular expression to help us understand justification is that it is just as if I'd never sinned. When God looks at us in Christ Jesus now, and Romans 8 says that, right? No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not everybody in the world, it's those who are in Christ. It is just as if I had never sinned. God doesn't see our dirtiness. He sees Christ's righteousness, which has been by grace applied to our lives, for by grace Christ has taken our sins to Himself. And we are pardoned. Bob Sheffield of the Navigators Ministry tells a story of what it means to receive God's forgiveness. Before he became a Christian, Bob played professional hockey in Canada. He was tough, loved to fight, and found himself in jail one night after a barroom brawl. Later, Bob and his wife became Christians, and they accepted a temporary assignment with the international ministry called the Navigators. Their assignment was in the United States of America, and when they applied for landed immigrant status here in the United States, guess what happened? They were denied because he had a criminal record in Canada. So, they decided to apply in Canada for what is called the Queen's Pardon. Following a thorough investigation, the pardon was granted, and Bob Sheffield received the following notice in the mail. Whereas we have since been implored on behalf of the said Robert Jones Sheffield to extend a pardon to him in respect to the convictions against him, and whereas the Solicitor General here submitted a report to us, now know ye therefore, having taken these things into consideration, that we are willing to extend the royal clemency on him, the said Robert J. Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. Bob Sheffield said, on any document from that time forward, if he was asked if he had a criminal record, what could he now write? No. No criminal record. He was released from any possible punishment, and the record of his crimes was erased. No liability. Now that is the kind of pardon we receive in Jesus Christ when we come to Him. The record of our wrongs is gone. We are free from any penalty or punishment for sin. We can never be sentenced to die eternally because of our sin. For there is now no condemnation, even though we struggle with sin, even though we sin. When asked the answer, we can say, no record. It's gone in Jesus Christ. He sees you perfect, even though you're not. That's called grace. Now, the pardon for Bob Sheffield didn't eliminate his temper, did it? Or change his personality? The pardon canceled the penalty for his sin. It wiped out the legal record of that sin. Justification declares us righteous. It does not make us righteous. Right? We need to see that point in the context then of Paul's argument for how we are to live holy lives. And all too often, I'm afraid, we take Romans 8:1, and it is a wonderful passage, and I praise God for Romans 8:1, but I want you to see Romans 8:1 in the context of Paul's whole argument here. For this is a context of sanctification and how to live the Christian life. And yes, the first step in living that Christian life is to recognize, to understand that I am not under sentence anymore. For anything that I have done, will do, it's all gone. It's written off in Jesus Christ. But I still got to struggle with how I live my life, don't I? Paul has developed his argument then in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I want you to see how this fits into his argument. Going back to Romans 6 then, the old man or the old woman that you once were is dead, Paul says. The old man is the you before you became a Christian, and that person died, he was buried, the old guy is gone, he's dead, he's finished, he's over with. That's Romans 6, right? When you become a Christian, a new person comes to life in Christ. You are no longer slaves to sin. You no longer are dominated by sin because the old you is dead and a new you lives in Christ. And the new you, the new me, is not under sentence of death any longer. The new me has all the potential of living right and doing what God wants me to do. The problem is that the new me still has something of the me I once was. And that something is called the flesh, Paul says. And that takes us to Romans 7. I want to be good, but I struggle with my human nature, which still houses the sin principle. That's Romans 7, isn't it? My flesh still wants to sin. My mind wants to live for God. I'd love to be angelic, but I act like a hellion sometimes. Why? Where did that come from? Flesh. It's the jerk part of me that still is in there. We talked about that in Romans 7. Just because I have become a Christian does not mean I do what is right. In fact, I often do what is wrong. Remember last Sunday in the click whir? You know, it just gets activated in me without even thinking. You have to understand Romans 7 if you're going to understand Romans 8. Unfortunately, there's a lot of teaching that confuses the issue out there. I was just reading a book by a very popular Christian author this week, who argued that when we become a Christian, we are given a new heart, which is perfectly good. We are now good people because the flesh is the old man, and he quotes Romans 7. He says, the flesh is the old man, and he's dead, he's gone, you don't have to deal with that anymore. You're a good person now. He was treating this passage as if Paul was speaking of a non-Christian. And in the process, I'm afraid he totally misses the reason we sin. And he glosses over the reality of sin in the Christian's life with what amounts to, in the end, a sort of triumphalism. Just claim your good heart in Christ and you will do what is right. You will live right. The only reason you sin in the end, he says, is because the devil got you and you sort of were tempted and it is a spiritual battle, but it's the devil's fault in the end. You're a good person. Claim that good person in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you folks, if you think that, you've missed Paul's whole argument in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And you're also going to have a very difficult time understanding the reality of what it means to live the Christian life. The reality is that we sin because inside of us is still the flesh alive and well. That's why we sin. It's not the devil made me do it. Yeah, there's spiritual battles. And the devil is successful. Why? Because he can appeal to something inside of us called the flesh. But it's our choice and it's our decision when we sin. And it's because inside of us is a propensity to do that still called the flesh. That's the real world of the Christian life. That's the real world I see as a pastor. That's the real world you see as a believer. Paul's testimony was that he still struggled with sin inside of him his entire Christian life because the flesh was still part of who he was even in Christ. All right, so how do we deal with the flesh then? If that's the reality, how do we deal with it? Paul's gone through two methods already in Romans 7 that people use to deal with the flesh. Let's just summarize those. We're getting to Romans 8, believe me. First of all is the law. Here's law guy again. We control the flesh by the law, some say. The moralist, the legalist, tries to apply the law rigorously so as to control sin. But the harder we try to use the law to control sin, the more we struggle with sin. The law exposes our sin and we are miserable because no man can control the flesh through legalism. You'll automatically, eventually fail and you will be miserable. So what's the solution? Well, that's the first part of Romans 7. Second part of Romans 7 is we try to control the flesh with our minds. We are new people with new hearts and they're good hearts, and we can simply choose to live for God because we're the new people. We're new people in Jesus Christ. Let's just do it. That's what Paul says. I tried that in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, and I failed miserably. When we come to the end of Romans 7, he concludes that this doesn't work either. It just doesn't work. Yes, we are new people in Christ, but we are not strong enough in ourselves to control sin. We couldn't save ourselves in the first place, right? We can't sanctify ourselves either. Salvation in total is all of God, or it's nothing. Even with our new minds in Christ, we can't do it. The power is the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to control the flesh. It's God the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We now have a capacity for good living inside of us that we never had before, but it is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to live as God wants us to live. Now we're in Romans 8. It is wonderful to realize that we are no longer under the death sentence, and as Paul transitions to the power that is necessary to live a victorious Christian life, we start there. We have to first understand and praise God that we are no longer under the death sentence. My legal record is clean. We no longer have to sin. That's wonderful. But it is even more important to understand that we are now no longer under the power of sin either, unless we allow our flesh to take control. Not merely because we're new people in Christ, but because the Spirit of God releases us from that power. So Paul goes on in verse 2 to give us the second principle. I have been released from the power of sin by the Spirit of life. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Death Valley may no longer this year deserve its name. Normally, it's the hottest and driest place in North America. This desert area in California has experienced the wettest year in a century. As a result, flowers have bloomed all over Death Valley. Where did they come from? Well, I guess they were there all along. Nobody saw them. No rain. It's usually a barren moonscape, which includes the lowest point in the entire Western Hemisphere. Heavy rains have resulted in disaster for California or parts of California, but brought life to the desert. Isn't that interesting? Referring to the explosion of color, a spokesman for the Theodore Payne Foundation said, 2005 is a year likely to be remembered as the wildflower show of a lifetime. Well, Paul calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of life, because He gives life to we who were dead. Because you were dead, and I was dead, and corpses can't do anything for themselves. But God gives us life. He justifies us first, and then He implants new life in us. And that new life is what blossoms. And that's a work of the Spirit of God. It's not you, it's not me, it's Him. We were dry and barren spiritually, and the Spirit brought life to our souls. But that life has to continue to be cultivated, still needs the rains of the Spirit of God in our lives, right? Those refreshing rains. Still needs to be cultivated. Otherwise, what happens to us? We go back to the desert experience. We go back to being dry and barren, don't we? We are no longer condemned to die, but the new life must be cultivated. And that new life and the cultivation of that new life is called sanctification. Now, sanctification, as we've talked about, is the process of living for God, becoming what God intended us to be. And it is a lifelong process. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years, once said that the cause of more false teaching than any other, as far as he, in his opinion, is that Christians confuse the doctrine of sanctification with the doctrine of justification. And that is the cause of more false teaching than any other, in his opinion. You see, if you take the promises you have in justification and you try to apply them to sanctification, you'll end up with a confused Christianity. Because in justification, what did we just say? There is no condemnation. There's no sentence, no matter what you do. But if you live that way and say, okay, then I can do whatever I want to do, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to end up with a very confused theology, not to mention a messed up life. You cannot take the promises of justification and apply them to sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God in our lives. Paul is arguing here that we need the Spirit of God to continue that life in us. Just because we are no longer under the sentence of death does not mean that we are now free to sin. Now, Paul teaches us, first of all, then in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that sanctification requires the control of the Spirit. He says here in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." The law of the Spirit of life. Now, this is an interesting way of using the term law, because he has to be using the term law in the same way in both sets here. The law of the Spirit of life, the law of Spirit of death, right? And law here is not a legal code that's written down. It's not a manuscript. It's not a set of rules and regulations. It is that with that force which is operative in our lives, that controlling force of our lives. That's the way he's using the word law here. It's not a legislated code. The word law has to be used as an active force or a power. We could even substitute the word control. What controls your life, basically? Which law controls your life? Is it the law of the Spirit of life or the law of sin and death? Now that's the way we live the Christian life. Which one's in control? Paul is arguing in Romans 8 that sanctification requires the controlling power of the Holy Spirit to be active in our lives, because we're not righteous just because God declared us righteous. We live right only when we surrender control of our lives to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Dave, I want to live right for God, but the harder I try, the more I fail. You ever been in that experience? I understand fully. So stop trying so hard to do it yourself and run to the one who can fix your problems. The battle belongs to whom? The Lord. Paul Westphal was a famous basketball star. Drafted by the Celtics in 1972, he later starred for the Phoenix Suns, becoming an NBA All-Star 6 times. We like stories about successful people, right? But the last time Paul Westphal was in the spotlight, he was being fired as the Seattle Supersonics coach as a failure. Now the former NBA star is in a position with a whole lot less fanfare. Nobody knows about him too much, but far more opportunity to guide young men. He is coaching at Pepperdine University. But his faith in Christ hasn't changed from one side of that success story to the other. Here's how he spoke of his passion for salvation in Sports Spectrum magazine recently. He said, "Being a Christian is not an ego thing. A lot of people accuse Christians of claiming salvation and then thinking that makes them better than somebody else. You know, it's actually just the opposite. We simply know that we have a sin problem, and we know who can fix it." That's right. We need to understand that even as Christians, we struggle with sin, and God gives us the method for dealing with that sin in our lives. We need the Spirit of God to take control. The law of the Spirit of life must be in charge of our lives daily, moment by moment, or else we're going to allow the flesh, the law of sin and death, to take over. The Bible talks about what is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is a repeated and repeatable experience, an ongoing experience, where the Spirit of God is taking control of your life. What do we have to do for God to fill us with the Spirit? Well, there are three things biblically, just very quickly. First of all, repent of our sin. Secondly, confess our sin to God, 1 John 1:9. And thirdly, surrender to the Spirit. That's it. The rest of it is God's. He takes control. But we've got to repent, we've got to confess, we've got to surrender. As long as we're trying to control things ourselves, we're in Romans 7. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Whether we're trying to control it by applying the law rigorously and being a moralist and a legalist and I'll make this happen, or whether we're trying to apply to win it, the battle, by being the new person and I'm a good person and I can handle this situation, either way, we're going to fail. We can't do it. We have to repent, we confess, and we surrender to God, and He takes control. That's when the Spirit can begin to be activated and be the force, the controlling force in our lives. And anytime we stop that process, guess what happens? We go back. And the force, the law of sin and death takes over. This is Romans 6 and 7. And where does sin always lead? What are the wages that the employer's sin always pays? Death. That's where it goes. And so the Christian life is always this battle. And you can try Romans 7 all you want, and you'll end up where Paul ended up. What is that? Wretched man that I am. I can't make it work. So you've got to surrender and let the Spirit of God take control. And that's the only way. And that process is humbling, isn't it? It requires repentance and confession and surrender, and we don't like surrender. We want to stay in charge. I want to fix it myself. I want to earn it back. And it can't be done. You just throw yourself back into Romans 7. And I want to encourage you, and I think you want to live Romans 8, don't you? You see, the power of the Spirit is what breaks the control of sin. Sin gets control over you. Even as a Christian, sin can become a controlling force. We've talked about that in Romans 6 and 7. It can begin to dominate you if your flesh lets it. But it is the power of the Spirit that breaks that control. Now, verse 2 then is Paul's introduction to how we can have victory over sin in our lives, and that's Romans 8, and we're going to be talking about these principles. Christ didn't die just so we could be legally pardoned, but left in our sin. God didn't save us to continue sinning. God intended that we have victory, and He provided the power to break the control of sin in our lives. What's dominating you? What's got you? Is there a sin that is controlling and dominating your life that you can't seem to break free of and gain victory over? You'll never do it yourself. You'll never earn it yourself. And in our pride, we want to be in control. But it is the power of the Spirit that breaks that control, the dominating power of sin. God came to free us, not just from the penalty of sin, that's justification, but from the very power of sin too. And that's sanctification. Oswald Chambers wrote these words, and they're very good. The Spirit of God is always the spirit of liberty. The spirit that is not of God is the spirit of bondage, the spirit of oppression and depression. The Spirit of God convicts vividly and tensely, but He is always the spirit of liberty. God who made the birds never made bird cages. I love that line. God who made the birds never made bird cages. It is men who make bird cages. And after a while we become cramped and can do nothing but chirp and stand on one leg. When we get out into God's great free life, we discover that that is the way God meant us to live, the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's Romans 8 right there. Yes, the Spirit of God will convict us when we sin, and it's hard to face that conviction and to repent and confess, surrender. But the Spirit of God doesn't intend to destroy us. The Spirit of God wants to set us free. God doesn't want you in that bird cage. He wants you free. He wants you soaring as He intended you to be. The first thing we have to understand is that your record in Christ Jesus is absolutely clean. There is no condemnation, no sentence of death hanging over your head. You've been pardoned. But secondly, God wants you to be free of all that stuff in your past. And He wants you to live free in the present and into the future. But it takes the power of the Spirit of life activated daily in your life to find that freedom. Actually, moment by moment, really. P.T. Forsyth was a well-known theologian a century ago. And I don't normally do this because I try to summarize the message in my own words. And I worked kind of hard at that this week, trying to summarize all of this in my own words. And I couldn't get better than P.T. Forsyth. Okay? So I'm going to give you his words this morning as the summary of this section. Unless there is within us that which is over us, we shall soon yield to that which is about us. That's the whole point right there. Unless there is within us that which is over us. Why? Because the flesh is also within us. So there has to be something in us that is over us, that is beyond us, that is more powerful than us. Because if not, we'll soon yield to that which is about us. Sin. The Trevi Fountain in Rome is the most famous modern fountain in the city. The fountain stands in front of three statues dedicated to the gods of this world. The Roman god Neptune is the one in the middle. That represents power. And at each side, back at that front of that building there, at each side are the gods' health and abundance or prosperity. Now, isn't that what the world is all about? Right there, those three gods. Power, health, and prosperity. And there's your monument to the gods of this world. Isn't that what people want? We want to be free to live successfully. We want power, we want health, we want prosperity, and that's what the world is trying to get. But we will never find that true freedom apart from Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit operating in our lives. We need God within us to control, in control of what we are by human nature, or we're going to pursue power and health and prosperity to our own damnation, destruction. Apart from the Spirit of God, we will never be able to truly find spiritual health and abundance. And we have to activate that power daily. How? Repent, confess, surrender. Let the Spirit have His way with you. Stop trying to do it yourself. Stop trying to be good enough to earn it back. You're pardoned. And you have the power to live victoriously. While visiting Grand Coulee Dam, Paul Dawson and his family were surprised to see that the visitor center was completely dark. It was a sunny day. They thought maybe the center had tinted windows, but they got closer. They realized there was no lights on. And when they went inside, none of the displays worked either. There was no power to the center. Now, due to a technical difficulty of some kind, the visitor's center sat hundreds of feet from this huge hydroelectric dam had no power. How could something so close to the power source yet not be plugged in? Well, guess what, folks? That's the way we are in Romans 7. We are so close to the power source. because He's right here with us all the time. When you walk out of here and you face that struggle at home, in the neighborhood, at work, wherever it is, guess what? The power source of all power sources is right there with you. You are so close. But if you're not plugged in, if the switch hasn't been flipped, the power isn't activated to live the Christian life. And that's what happens when we sin. We just turn away from the power source, and the flesh and the law of sin and death take over. With the Spirit, we can fight the battle and win. Father, teach us to win. Teach us that Your promises, Your power, are greater than anything that this world can throw at us, greater than anything in our flesh that would strive against You. And You can free us to live as You want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 271, then, as we close, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Let's